Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3, verses 10 through 15 is our text this morning. Of course, every week on the Lord's Day, we are preparing ourselves for that final coming day of the Lord, the final rest. But on this All Saints Sunday, we're especially focused in thinking about the fact that our days will come to an end, and then we will be with the Lord forever. And maybe your mind is more focused today than it will has been in a long time. And this text is appropriate. It's an appropriate text for you to focus your mind on. What is your calling? What is the Lord calling you to? In that big C calling, as we've been referring to it, we know what that is, to seek first the kingdom of God in every area of our lives. But he's also calling you specifically in your little C callings, your vocations and roles and particular responsibilities, your particular way of fulfilling that ultimate call of seeking first the kingdom. May this All Saints Sunday help you focus especially and prepare to meet with Christ, the Lord Christ, in this passage as he's ultimately revealed through Moses. Chapter 3, verse 10. Or we'll begin in verse 9 for context. Ephesians chapter 3. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, says God. And I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing the Hebrews. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this very mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And this is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. The name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Brothers and sisters, this is the very word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. Let's pray together. Open our eyes, O Lord, that we would behold powerfully transformative things in this portion of the gospel. May your Spirit fall on us with unmistakable power and make these words come to life in our very lives as we do what you have made us to do. Help us, Lord, to answer your call, whatever it is, for your name's sake, for your kingdom's sake, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said together, amen. A couple of weeks ago, I read an article by a theologian I admire very much. He's the editor of a journal that I subscribe to. And apparently, this theologian was reared in a theological tradition similar to the one I grew up in, a theological tradition that put all the emphasis for the Christian life on you, on us, on the person. So if you were struggling with your faith, that was your problem. You needed to work harder on having faith. If you were struggling to obey, that was your problem. You needed to increase your faith. If you were facing an impossible task, that was your problem. You needed to have stronger faith. And in some permutations of that same theology, it's a kind of name it and claim it thing. You wish for it. You positively think for it. And if you have enough faith, you will get it. The emphasis is on the kind of faith that you could generate. This theologian had an insight that's been very helpful to me as he was meditating on a verse that he had read many times, of course, and you have too, perhaps. when Jesus said, "Your faith must be as that of a mustard seed." Mustard seed's a tiny seed, you cooks know. And yet it grows a large bush, many times its size. And so he asked, as he was pondering this text, he asked, what kind of faith does a mustard seed have? A mustard seed just does what it is supposed to do. It falls off of the bush, it falls to the ground, the wind blows it to another place, it goes in the crevice of a rock, it's covered over by soil, it gets moist, it dies, it germinates, it grows up into a mustard tree. What kind of faith does a mustard seed have? In philosophy, we say a mustard seed has entelechy. Telos is its purpose and ends is inside. So an organism, when it fulfills its purpose, has entelechy. A mustard seed has entelechy. It does what it is supposed to do. In theology, we call that faith. Faith is doing what you were made to do. Perfect faith, the Lord is saying, which none of us will ever have, but perfect faith would be never to doubt, never to question, never to resist. When the Lord tells you to do something, he calls you to do something, you just do it because you know that's what you are made to do. That's your appointed end. That's your purpose. Mustard seed never battles doubt, does it? Disobedience. Mustard seed never hanging from the tree says, "I don't want to fall down there." The mustard seed doesn't say, "I'm not going to do anything in this place because you get me out of it. It's dark and lonely." It doesn't say, "I don't like the water." It doesn't say, "I don't want to die. That hurts so much when I crack and when I burst forth in a new plant." The mustard seed never says that. Only we do. We resist. We doubt. We fear. The Lord says to us, the Lord demonstrates to us in this interaction with Moses, that he doesn't treat us like a mustard seed. He doesn't say, "Fine, I'll get another mustard seed." But the Lord is infinite and powerful and unchangeable as he is. This holy, totally other God stoops down and he answers our excuses and answers our fears and answers our needs. We'll see it over the course of time here as we set on this course of wrestling with Moses through answering God's call. Moses will provide excuse after excuse, question after question, and finally conclude, "You should send somebody else." But God insists that he fulfill his purpose. The first way he does that is to answer Moses' excuse that he's not strong enough. Moses says, when God calls out to him from the bush, you remember, Moses said, "Here am I." And now he says, "Who am I?" I am nothing. I'm in this one place. I'm a fugitive on the run. I'm former royalty. I'm barely employed. I'm doing a despised job. I am nothing. And as we've noticed in our past studies, he is exactly where God wants him to be. He is now weak enough to be useful. God has led him out of Egypt. He was thinking that he could help his Israelite brethren by killing one Egyptian at a time. God ran him out of Egypt, ran him into the house of this Midianite priest. He caused him to take up a job that he would have despised as an Egyptian. He leads him to the other side of the wilderness. He brings him to this mountain that nobody had heard of, and he greets him there, and he says, in effect, "You are now weak enough for me to use. Who am I?" Moses asks one question. Who am I? The implication is, I am nothing. God answers. One question with seven attributes. God answers Moses one question with seven attributes with which he also answers every excuse you have too for not following the Lord. I've labeled them all with the first letter of R. and I will go through them slowly, and I'll repeat them. As I learned from the first service, you careful note takers, I've had to fill in the blanks all during Sunday school. So I'll make sure that you get all seven. And the first one is, God says in response to this professed weakness, he says, I, verse 2, I am resourceful. How does he say that? Remember, he appears in the burning bush, and the bush is never consumed. God speaks in the burning bush. The fire continues to burn. The bush is never consumed. The church father, Gregory of Nyssa, said this in the 4th century. The transcendent essence and cause of the universe, on which everything depends, alone subsists, is revealed in that burning bush. He was saying, look, Moses, this resource of wood is never consumed, though the fire never burns out. And likewise, as God, I am self-sufficient. We call it in theology, aseity. I have no need of anyone. I am the first cause of all things. I have infinite resources by which to supply your need for confronting a pagan Pharaoh and telling him to let go of the most powerful economic engine in his nation, his Hebrew slaves. Secondly, God reveals himself to Moses and to us as the reliable one. Verse 5. The reliable one. He is resourceful. He is reliable. How so? He says to Moses, take off your shoes, take off your sandals, because the place where you are standing is holy ground. Now, what's he communicating? Except that he, God, is utterly other than Moses. What is Moses? Moses is doubtful. Moses is fearful. Moses is capricious. Moses has a hot temper. Moses gives up at times. Moses' faith fails. God says, I'm none of that. As he will later reveal certainly in Jesus Christ, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's made a promise. He will never be unfaithful to it. There is no shadow of turning in him. He is holy, reliable. The third attribute is that he is relational. Verse 6, he is relational. He reminds Moses of the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am a relational God, but I am more than merely relational. I am one who fulfills the part of my relationship, the faithfulness of my relationship, no matter how unfaithful you are. In theology, we call that monergism. One who works. There is only one who works. Sometimes in theological history, we've made a mistake of comparing the covenant of God to a contract. We know what a contract is. You fulfill, you sign one part of the document, and you make promises. The other person signs another part of the document, they make promises, and if either of you defaults, then the contract is null and void. God is not contractual with us. God makes a promise fulfilled in Christ. I will be your God, you will be my people. And when you are unfaithful, I will conquer your unfaithfulness with my faithfulness. God is covenantal. He's relational. He's resourceful. He's reliable. He's relational. He's redemptive. Number 4, verse 8. Remember what God has been doing through Moses. He's fulfilling a promise that he made generations before. Remember, he promised to Abraham that he would be the father of an innumerable race. It's not possible for you to number your descendants, all of those who will come to faith in Jesus Christ. But I'm taking you, Abraham, out of a pagan land into a new land that will be protected and prolific in its fruitfulness. And there I'm going to carry out the key aspects of my redemptive drama, namely the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. So God has to get Abraham's people from point A to point B. And point A right now is Egypt. And so what does God do? He causes a baby to be born. He causes that baby to float down the river. He causes that baby to be adopted into the royal household. He runs that kid, that young man, out of Egypt, makes him a shepherd, and now calls him. And despite his protests, equips him and overrules him to make him a redeemer of Israel, to lead the people out of that place into the promised land. Why? Because God is a redeemer. And nothing will stand in the way of his mission of redemption. God is resourceful. He is reliable. He's relational. He's redemptive. He is regal. Number five, he is sovereign. Verse 10, he says to Moses, he doesn't say, no, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say in verse 10, Moses, you and I really have a problem. I really need you. Now I'm pleading with you. Please, please help me get these people out of Egypt and get them over to the promised land. I can't do it without you. Moses, everything depends on you. Moses, oh my, what is Moses going to do? He's not wringing his hand. He says, Moses, go. Moses says, I'm not going to go. He says, go. Literally, he says in Hebrew, bring out. Bring out. He is sovereign. He will accomplish his holy will. Now, these last two attributes of God, I want you to pay particular attention to, because he mentions one twice and he mentions the other three times for emphasis. The next to last one, the sixth one, is that God is responsive, or he is merciful. Two times in verses 7 and 9, God says, I am concerned about my people in Egypt. I'm concerned that they're slaves. I'm concerned that my people should not be treated that way. And I am concerned and compassionate toward them that they should be delivered out of that place and brought into a place that is appropriate. Two times he says he's merciful. The last attribute is that he is right here. He is with us. He repeats that promise to Moses three times in verse 8, in verse 10, in verse 12. He says, I will be with you. I will be with you. I am with you. I am Emmanuel. I am the God who is with my people. And later, he will make that even clearer by putting skin on in the person of Jesus Christ and convincing us beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is with us. Those seven attributes then for you overachieving people. One, resourceful. Two, reliable. Three, he's relational. Four, he's redemptive. Five, he's regal. Six, he's responsive. And seventh, he is right here. He is with you. What is God calling you to do? I have no way of knowing what that is. But you do. You know the big C calling, as we've been referring to it, that everyone is called to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek it in your own life and seek it in the world around you over which you have influence. But your little C calling, your particular role, your particular vocation, your particular course of study in school, what you are to keep doing, what you are to quit doing. Only you know that. Because the Spirit is speaking to you. And it's usually something that you think impossible. It's not always something that everybody else would think is interesting. It's not usually something flattering. Sometimes it is. It's not always a change. It may be staying in a particular situation, staying in a job, staying in a relationship, staying in your marriage. It may be changing jobs, maybe changing places. But God calls you to something that you view to be impossible. If you can foresee it, if it seems possible to you, if it seems like you have all the resources necessary to handle it, then it may not be from the Lord. As the Lord gets his glory from making his strength manifested in your weakness. And what you need to know is that God says to you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ, he says, I am with you. That was David Livingstone's life text. David Livingstone took the gospel to the heart of Africa. Not everything in David Livingstone's life, like not everything in our lives, is admirable, but God used him, despite his weaknesses, to take the gospel to the heart of Africa. After he had been at it for a while, he was honored by his alma mater, the University of Glasgow. They brought him back. They wanted to give him an honorary doctorate, the prestigious Doctor of Laws degree. And the tradition was that when someone was announced, when that person's name was announced as the recipient of that award, the people would jump to their feet. There'd be uproarious applause. There would be shouts and whistles and clap and applause and laughter and joy. But that was not the case. When David Livingstone's name was announced and he stood up and people looked at him, and they knew that he had committed to go back to Africa. They could not believe their eyes. This was a man who was haggard, whose skin hung limply on him from 30 tropical diseases that nearly killed him, from the equatorial sun. His left arm, I think, hung limply at his side because he'd been mauled by a lion. In utter silence, the people looked at him as he came forward to get his degree. He knew the question that was in their minds. Do you wonder what has kept me at my work all these years? Do you wonder why I would return to Africa? I'll tell you what it is. This promise, this one promise that has accompanied me my whole life. When I did not know where I was, when I did not know where I was going, when I did not know if I would live, when I did not know the language of the people to whom I was speaking, when they rejected my message, this promise comforted me and goes with me. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with that task, that calling, impossible as it is, bless the Lord, because his presence with you is all the strength and more that you need to obey as a mustard seed. There's one other promise in this text, in verses 13 to 15. Moses says, I am inexperienced. These people, not just Pharaoh, but the people, they're going to ask me, in the name of what God do you come? Now, this would have been a natural question for Moses. Because Moses would not have been catechized in the First Presbyterian Church of Egypt. He would have been catechized in the First Pagan Church of Egypt. And when he was asked how many gods are there, he would have answered at least 600 and something. And so he's asking a question that would have been natural to him. This is the first time I've ever heard from a God. I've heard that there are a lot of gods, and so I've got to know your name. When they ask me who sent me, which God do I tell them has sent me? And God answers with this holy name, the name thought eventually in Judaism to be too holy even to mention. So they would replace it with the pseudonym, the so-called tetragrammaton, four sacred letters. In English, we would write them as YHWH, Yahweh. In what name should I tell them this God has sent me? He said, you answer with this verb. The verb is to be. You tell them, I am sent you. In other words, I am the first cause. I am pre-existent to all things. all existence depends on me. I am. Now later we'll notice in the book of Exodus in chapter 13 or so, we'll notice how well God knew his Hebrew. Because God would identify himself not just by this being verb, I am, but he would use another stem, and which could be translated, which is translated, I cause to be. Not only I am I, not only do I exist, but I cause everything to exist. I cause everything to happen. You tell them that this God, I am and I cause to be, has sent me to you. Now, you might think that this is a new revelation, but you mustn't make that mistake. You might think that this is the first time God has revealed himself in this way, and this is a surprise. Well, it was a surprise to Moses, but it wasn't a surprise to the people of God, or it shouldn't have been anyway, because this wasn't a new name. The first time we see it goes all the way back to the beginning in the early chapters of Genesis. Adam would have known God by this name. He knew God as Yahweh. Abraham knew God as Yahweh. Isaac knew him as Yahweh. Jacob knew him in that way. Even Jacob's father-in-law knew his name was Yahweh. He knew him to be I am. But Moses very skillfully, stylistically makes a point to us by showing us that from the time of Jacob to the time of Moses, there is no mention of Yahweh, no mention of this name. He's making a point. He's making a similar point that the book of Esther makes. You know, in the book of Esther, God's name is not mentioned at all. So are we to conclude from Esther that God wasn't involved? You can't conclude from Esther that God wasn't involved. He saved the Jewish race, the line through which the Messiah would come. It's obvious that he was involved, but his name is not mentioned because the people had forgotten him. The people were living as if he didn't exist. They were so hopeless. They were so forlorn that they were living as practical atheists. The people of God, apparently, from the time of Jacob to the time of Moses, were living in a similar way. They were living as if God didn't exist. If you push them, of course they would say, of course I believe that there is a God, but we're just wondering where he is. He's abandoned us. He doesn't hear our prayers anymore. He's set us to the side. He's kicked us to the curb. He's a watchmaker God. He's so removed from us, he doesn't do anything in our lives anymore. You know, we can be guilty of practical atheism too. You're in church today, and most of you, I'm sure, are professors of Jesus Christ. You have good theology, but maybe you're living as practical atheists. You're living as if God really isn't in control. You're living as if Christ really isn't on the throne. That he really has forgotten you, that he's pushed you to the curb, that he has no good purposes for you, he's not listening to you. The heavens are bronzed against your prayers. The evidence of a practical atheist is sometimes an immoral life, an unfaithful life, a disobedient life. Sometimes it's fretfulness and anxiety and anger and bitterness. Brothers and sisters, you know the fretfulness that American Christians are displaying in this election season is embarrassing. We act as if the world has never been in the shape that ours is in now, that our country is. So we're running for the hills, we're burying under the ground, we're speaking unkindly, we're resorting to bitterness or anger or pure pragmatism, wringing our hands in anxiousness as if we have forgotten world history. Christians have been in many more dangerous places than we are right now, and yet less afraid. Christians weren't this afraid when they were being fed to the lions, when they were under the reign of Caesars. And we've been ruled by corrupt people in the past, so what's another one going to be? It's not going to knock Christ off of his throne. Have we spent all of that time in the book of Revelation? My daughter says 10 years in the book of Revelation, studying the Revelation. Have we studied Revelation that long, all through those 22 chapters, to conclude that Christ stepped away from the throne and he's saying, I don't know what to do with this election. I don't know what's going to happen. Of course not. Jesus is going to win. It doesn't mean we are going to encounter suffering. He promised that to us. Shouldn't be a surprise to us. Of course life is going to be difficult. We are no less commissioned to be the church of Jesus Christ and to be fearless in the name of Christ and fearless in his armor than ever before. Don't hide your light under a bushel. We must not live as practical atheists saying, I've forgotten what his name is. King something. It's King Jesus. More than that, we must remember what Moses would eventually realize, that he would eventually be taught by God himself, where God would fill out more than just I am, but God would say in Exodus 34, I am the Lord. The Lord, gracious and compassionate and slow to anger. I am the Lord, full of loving kindness and truth. I am the Lord who forgives, lifts up iniquity, transgression, and sin. I am the Lord who punishes iniquity to the second and third generation, but I preserve loving kindness to thousands of generations. I am this God. And I'm going to fulfill that promise to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin by literally lifting up your sins and placing them on my Son, dying for them, rising triumphantly over them, and ascending to the right hand of God the Father, that I might rule and reign until I make every kingdom my footstool. That promise, strength for weakness, confidence for insecurity, those promises are made as really to you as they were made to Moses. Martin Luther King Jr. in 1956 received another death threat. On average, he received 30 to 40 per week. Sometimes even evangelical Christians have rejected Martin Luther King Jr. because of moral lapses, even though those moral lapses are represented in even more intense ways as some of our present evangelical leaders. It was an excuse to dismiss him. And friends like my friend, like Greg Thompson, who has recently written a history of Martin Luther King and his work, proven that he was a Christian. Maybe we would wish that he could have expressed himself in theologically more precise terms, but after all, he was rejected by every conservative white seminary he applied to. Martin Luther King Jr. was a believer in Jesus Christ. And one evening, he received one of those many death threats against him, against his wife, against his children. He couldn't sleep, wondering if the firebomb was going to come into his house, if those hooded white knights were going to burst through his door and drag his children to their deaths. He couldn't sleep. He got up and made himself a pot of coffee and buried his head in his hands. And he said, that night, the living Christ came to me. I heard the voice of Jesus saying, still to fight on. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. He promised never to leave me, no, never alone. His biographer says this, in the stillness of the Alabama night, The voice of Jesus proved more convincing than the threatening voice of the anonymous caller. The voice of Jesus gave him the courage to press through the tumultuous year of 1956 to the victorious end of the Montgomery bus boycott. More than that, it gave him a vision for ministry that would drive him for the rest of his life. Jesus said to Martin Luther King Jr., "I will be with you." And Jesus says to you, no less really this morning, I will be with you. Follow me. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, you tell us to be strong and very courageous, not to tremble, not to be afraid. It is not within us, we confess. We pray that you would cause us to remember, to live in the reality of the promise, I will be with you wherever you go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.